this nation is hushed. Awakening, Holy Spirit, we desire. Bless Jason as he brings it. In your heavenly name, I pray. Amen.
What a blessing that was. When I was in college, I was just a sophomore, and one of my really good friends, his name is Clayton. He hung out with us, I mean, literally every day. We prayed together, gone to church together, served alongside in the ministry. I mean, you know, he's always crashing on our couch, and just a guy that, man, I love deeply and spent, you know, an incredible amount of time with. We would go off to a place and go fishing and just do all kinds of things together. And really, he was one of my just really, really good friends. But one day, my roommates and I were all there, and Clayton comes to the house. And he sits down on the couch. He looks us in the eyes, and he's anxious, and he's nervous, and kind of hesitant to tell us what he's about to tell us. And we're thinking, man, what's going on? Finally, he looks up, looks at three other guys, and he tells us that he's decided that he's gay. Difficult to hear. And, in the process of it all, he quotes a verse to us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And that was the verse that, you know, we couldn't say anything, and so we went on. There's a lady, a writer for the Chicago Sun-Times. Her name's Carol Martin, and she was writing an article kind of against the anti-abortion activists that had kind of been busy in her area. And she opens her column with that same verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And in her translation, it was, judge not, lest ye be not judged. And over the past month or so, in kind of the Christian world, if you will, the nerdy minister world, where we pay attention to what people say and things like that, a pastor, megachurch pastor out of Michigan by the name of Rob Bell, has released a book entitled Love Wins. And through all the interviews and the publisher's take and summary and all this of his book, it was kind of determined that Rob Bell was declaring that there is no literal hell, but rather hell is something we create for ourselves here on earth when we choose to not follow Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, pastors and theologians and people, you know, just like you and me, were kind of outraged by this statement from a guy who preaches to 10,000 people every week. And there was lots of criticism being heaped on Bell. And right alongside of it was this verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And this morning we're going to take a look at this verse. This is a passage that Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a look at it. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to dive right in. But before we get there, I just want to take just a moment to establish just a couple of things for you that hopefully will serve as kind of your frame of reference for your life. When we approach our lives and things of eternity, understandings about God and all the things that might go along with that, we have a couple of options. We can look into the Scriptures And we can say this is God's revelation to us, and so we're going to believe what's in the Bible. Or we can take the other route and say we're going to, instead of trusting in God's revelation, we're going to trust in our own speculation. And speculation kind of leads us to the, well, it's whatever you think. It's based on your experiences, your ideas, your feelings, your thoughts, all your influences, to whatever you believe. Kind of the postmodern thought is that truth is kind of relative, right? If I grew up in one environment, then I might believe one truth. You grew up in another, you might believe another truth, and both are equally true because truth is relative, okay? They would say, postmodernism would say that there is no standard of objective and absolute truth. Well, here's the premise by which we're going to operate here at Emmanuel, and what we believe is that if you believe in Jesus and you believe him to be God, he said, I am the way and I am the truth, and that no one comes to the Father through him. I'm the way, I'm the truth. If God is indeed truth, and if his word is what he says it is, which is literally theopneustos, breathed out by God, if the scriptures that you hold in your hands were literally breathed out by God, then we would hold that this word is also God's truth. And while we can learn incredible things from this world and know a lot and observe a lot, this word will be our standard. So for your life, you're going to operate under one of those two assumptions: revelation or speculation. It's kind of up to you. My encouragement to you is to dig into the revelation of what God's word says, because eternity is kind of haunting when you're just guessing at it. Okay? So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to just take a quick look at what Jesus said and what he was referencing here. Okay? Verse 1. I'm going to read actually through verse 6, so just hang with me. If you want to read along, that's fine. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, the first premise that I'm going to operate under here is that this statement in verse 1 of chapter 7, that this is not an absolute prohibition against any and all judging. And here's why. In the same passage that Jesus says, "Do not judge," he goes on to clarify in verse 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls to swine." You're going to have to make some judgments about who dogs are and who swine are if you're going to obey that, okay? But we go down into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul is admonishing the believers there. In the church at Corinth, there was a brother there who had his father's wife, and Paul says to them, "I have already judged him, and I trust that you're going to do the same and expel him from your church." Okay? You go on into Galatians, and Paul is heavily critical of the Galatian believers who had kind of given to a false teaching of the Judaizers, which said that in order to be saved, you had to kind of begin to practice some tenets of the law, circumcision and other things. And he was telling them, beware and watch out for those mutilators. Watch out for them. Judge. In 1 John chapter 4, we're told to test every spirit. And finally, Jesus himself in John chapter 7 tells us that we need to judge with righteous judgment. And so we believe that the scriptures are the best commentary on the scriptures. And so as we approach Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 and we just read the one verse out of context, we could come to the conclusion that indeed we should never judge anyone or anything. That as Christians we should kind of be empty, hollow, brainless people who just kind of let anyone believe what they want, do what they want, and we're never going to judge, right? Just don't judge, okay? But I believe that what Jesus is teaching here, the first thing that I want you to see is I don't believe this is an absolute prohibition against any and all judging. But what I do, the second thing that I do believe this is a prohibition against unequal judging. Look with me in verse 2. He qualifies, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard measure, it will be measured to you." Now, to kind of bring a little bit of light to this, I want to kind of fill you in a little bit on the cultural background here. Now, this is, you know, first century, if you will, early. This is during the life of Jesus. What's going on is the Jewish people, they live in a what's called a it's a time of syncretism. Everyone has multiple gods. You've heard of the Greek gods, and everyone kind of had their own gods and things like that. But the Jews are very unique in that they're monotheistic. They believe in Yahweh, the one true God, okay? They believe in Him. They have His law. If you've read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it's pretty extensive. The laws that are given which govern the people who would follow Yahweh. The Jews are here, and kind of the religious leaders that people were going to look to for their day to say, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to act? Were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these kind of the religious, I don't know, big dogs of their day, if you will, okay? So if we would kind of look to Billy Graham and say, there's a name that I know, they would have known the name of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee and kind of a really popular teacher of his day. The trouble with that is that the Pharisees of his day were so intent on keeping the law. I mean, they went to incredible lengths. If y'all have read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, anyone in here? And you find it incredibly exhausting and think, oh my gosh, I'm going to hell. Like, it's done. I might as well just quit this thing because I can't live this. The Pharisees were so intent on keeping the law that they went beyond that. Not only did they have the written law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they had the spoken law, what's known as the Mishnah, where they would kind of interpret how to live out the written laws that we find in the Old Testament. So these guys were like crazy. Like, it's almost insane that they would try to live according to all these things. But the struggle was this. The Pharisees got so caught up in doing these things, in keeping the law, in doing all the right things, that they kind of became, well, really it became self-righteousness. And if you read much about Jesus in exchanges with the Pharisees, he's constantly calling them hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. Because they would do some things and neglect others with regard to their tithing. He says, you have tithed of mint, of dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier issues of justice and faithfulness and mercy. And so what had happened was these Pharisees, they'd kind of erected for themselves their own God, which was their self-righteousness. Now, here's how it played out for them. The Pharisees, they would go, and as you remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, they would blow a trumpet, right? They're going to blow the trumpet and right before they gave money to the poor because they wanted everyone to see, hey, I'm building my life on my righteous acts here. I'm making my way to God. So they would blow their trumpet and indeed give money to the poor. When they were fasting, they would look all disheveled and downtrodden and just, you know, all like life was so hard on them because they wanted everyone to know that they were fasting, they were keeping the law, they were doing what they're supposed to do. And then they would go even a little bit further. They would pray on the street corners and they would pray with loud voices for everyone to know, and they had all these repetitions because they were keeping the law. And what they were trying to do was get to the top of the ladder, which they thought God was on top of, and say, here, God, here are my righteous deeds. Here are the things that I've given to you. Here's the things that I've done for you. And so when all is said and done, I'm going to be in. The trouble with this type of living is that when you have climbed the ladder, when you have climbed a ladder that's built of your own self-righteous deeds, of doing the right thing, of keeping the law, you invariably will look down on people who haven't done what you're doing. And so if you look and you see someone below you who isn't helping the poor, who's never fasted, who doesn't pray like you pray, then suddenly you begin to pass judgment. And what Jesus is teaching here in a culture where the Pharisees would, well, let me just give you an illustration. The Pharisees, they took a woman whom they caught in adultery and they threw her at the feet of Jesus. And they said, Jesus, doesn't the law tell us that we can take stones and bash this woman until she dies? Doesn't the law tell us that we can kill her for her actions? And yet, Jesus' words earlier in the Sermon on the Mount show us that Jesus had already declared that if you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you'd already committed adultery. And these guys who were so focused on their external acts of righteousness, they never made the connection that their own hearts were wicked. And so what Jesus is prohibiting here in Matthew chapter 7 is not all judging, but rather unequal judging. And he goes on to clarify, he says, for what the standard that you use, the measure by which you use to judge other people, is the measure that will be used against you. And so as Jesus spoke these words, I'm almost certain that it kind of cut into the Pharisees a little bit. He was already clarifying things for them quite a long time before. He had addressed their fasting and making their appearance look like terrible so everyone would know they were fasting. He had addressed their prayer on the street corners. He had addressed when they would blow the trumpet to you know, show off that they were giving to the poor. He had addressed their anger and equated it with murder and said, if you're angry in your heart, you're just as guilty as the murderer. He had addressed the lust issue and taken it from a place of external action acts where they weren't going to actually murder someone, they weren't actually going to commit adultery, and he had moved religion and true spirituality to a place of the heart. And here's the struggle for you and for me. Until Jesus deals with our heart, we can never fix it. I mean, we can, and honestly, we do a pretty good job at this. We can clean ourselves up really, really well when we come to church, right? And we're gonna check off all the outward things. So, if you're a Baptist and you're a believer, here's what you probably grew up believing. A few cardinal sins that you do not do. Number one, you don't dance, right? That's just the key. You know, you're a Baptist, you don't dance, right? But aside from that, you don't smoke because smoking is bad. don't know why. You don't drink because I don't know what Jesus did there, but it was grape juice. You know, we have all these arguments, right? So you don't drink and all these things. You know very quickly that the outward things that you need to conform your life to in order to be the right kind of believer. The trouble is that you can do every single one of those things without Jesus even being in the picture. Can you fail to drink alcohol for your whole life and not know Jesus? Yep. People did it. You know, it's not that hard to do. Can you abstain from smoking your whole life without Jesus? Absolutely. Can you not have premarital sex without Jesus? Absolutely. But you know what you cannot do? You can't go through your life without having one lustful thought apart from Jesus. You can't go through your life without ever becoming angry apart from Jesus and his changing work within you. You see, on the outward things, we can all pretend and we can all play games. But the truth of it is that it doesn't matter how much church attendance you have, how much you failed to drink, how much you failed to smoke, how much you stayed away from all the bad churchy things, you're just climbing a ladder that God's not at the top of. Jesus, in this passage, he's not prohibiting any and all judgment. He's prohibiting unequal judgment. John Maxwell made a statement in a leadership thing I heard a long time ago, and actually I haven't heard it since, which is interesting for Maxwell stuff, but here was a statement. He says, we have a tendency to view ourselves in context and others out of context. We view ourselves in context and others out, and here's how it would play out. for me, I'm going to preach two services today, and I may or may not go to a meeting this afternoon, and then I have my small group tonight, and I'm just going to be so incredibly exhausted, and say maybe my kids don't sleep well tonight, I have to get up and come and slave so hard at the church, because we have all those church members with all those issues, man. I'm just going to be exhausted, right? And so tomorrow I go home, and my wife has to go to a meeting, and so I've got the kids all to myself, and they're whiny, and they're sick, and I just don't know what to do. And so because of all of this incredible stress in my life, I blow up. I scream at my kids and I mistreat them. But I go and I'm laying in bed, say tomorrow night. I'm thinking about it. I think, golly, probably shouldn't have done that. But look at all the reasons, you know, that led me to that conclusion. My goodness. I mean, who could possibly stand the weight of ministry and not yell at your kids, right? say then a couple of days later, I go to the grocery store, and as I'm shopping, I notice a mom who has a couple of kids in her grocery cart, and they're wearing kind of nasty clothes, their hair's messed up, their faces are dirty, they're snot-nosed, and as she's standing in line to check out, her kids are grabbing candy and doing all those things, and they won't stop, and finally she gets furious, and she slaps one of her kids' hands and says, "Stop it," and just chews her kid out. And rather than understanding that she may be a single mom who has no money to afford any of that, who has been through far more than I could ever know, what we have a tendency to do is while we saw our own screaming at our children as perfectly acceptable, we look over at her and we think, I would never do that. Who does she think she is? We have a tendency to view ourselves in context and other people outside of it. You see, here's the story. Let me share with you the story of why the third point here that you need to see in terms of judging and why it's the most absurd act, why it's such an incredible distortion of the gospel. If you live with a judgmental attitude, let me share with you why the cross is the great equalizer. Romans chapter 3 tells us, and this is true of every person in this room, and we can all just agree that this is true of us, that you've sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. We can all think of a time in our life when we messed up and we sinned. Romans 6 is going to tell us that the wages of that sin is death. That because of your sin, because you rebelled against God, because of your sin, that you are deserving of death, which the scriptures would tell us is an eternity in hell. a place of fiery torment. That's what you and I deserve. And for many of us, we kind of begin to think about our sin in terms of, well, it's not that bad. It's not such a big deal. I mean, there are big sins, there are little sins, and I don't commit any of the big ones. I might fudge a little here and there, but, you know, I do pretty good. And honestly, to be quite honest with you, many people in this room, many of you who sit here, and this is true in my life often, we convince ourselves that we're doing a whole lot of good things, right? And so we go to church faithfully every time the doors are open. And we do all the right things that we're supposed to do. And we teach a Sunday school class. And we're helping out in the kids' ministry. And we're parking cars in the parking lot. And we want to come to God and say, you know what? If I look at the grand scheme of my life, I'm a pretty good person. And so if God is weighing this on like my bad things versus my good things, the scales are going to tip in my favor. And when life is done, I'm going to be okay. The first problem with that is the Bible, okay? The first issue with that idea that there are scales and you can do enough good to counteract the bad, the scriptures would never teach anything like that, okay? But even if that were true, let me tell you what the scripture does teach you about your sin. The scriptures in Isaiah chapter 64 would say that all of your righteous acts, the things that you did at your very best moment, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. I'm not trying to be crude by any stretch, but I want you to know that word filthy rags there would be translated in the Hebrew, used menstrual cloths. You think that your good stuff is good before God, you're handing him filthy rags. And you think, hey God, I go to church regularly and I do all the right things. I mean, I quit cussing. Here God, I've got something for you. Hey God, I'm teaching a Sunday school class now. I'm working with the kids. Here God, and all that you have to hand him is filthy rags. Not only are your sins disgusting in the sight of God, who is completely holy and completely righteous, your best deeds are as filthy rags. There's a transitional statement, I feel like, for the entire Bible that's just so profound. In Ephesians, it's saying that we're dead in our transgressions, that we're apart from Christ, and as a result, we are objects of his wrath. And then there's this transitional statement, two words that are just huge, and it says, but God. So God looked on you and on me, who the best that we could ever bring God is filthy rags, who we are utterly sinful and deserving of hell, and but God, it says that God, who is rich in mercy, who loves us with such an incredibly great love, that he looked at his son Jesus, who was up in heaven, and says, you're going to go take care of it. And Jesus, who was God, who was in heaven, the angels are singing, you know, Hosanna to the highest, glory, I'm just singing his praises. He stepped down out of heaven, humbled himself, and he came to earth. And Jesus, he came here in a manger. The first smells in the nostrils of a king, in the nostrils of God, were rotten hay and animal manure, okay? He came here to be mistreated. He lived a sinless life here on this earth. And then Jesus, remember these guys, the Pharisees, he constantly had trouble with them? They were so frustrated because he didn't keep one of their commands just perfectly. He healed someone on the Sabbath. He wasn't living according to the way that they thought. These guys who thought they were so incredibly righteous, they handed Jesus over to the authorities. They put a bag over his head and they would punch him. And as he was recoiled from the punch, they would mock him and say, hey, Jesus, hey, since you're the Son of God, why don't you testify who it was that just hit you? You should know this. You're the Son of God. And then they took him and they ripped out his beard. They took a crown of thorns and they fashioned it into just a further mocking for him being the King of the Jews. They thrust it into his skull. They spat in his face. These righteous guys who were so consumed with doing all the right things somehow felt justified in treating an innocent man this way, because he wasn't climbing the ladder. And while they never did a bit of work on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a man. The struggle is that you and I have a tendency to measure ourselves not on the basis of the cross, but on the basis of our own deeds. And when you think, when you've convinced yourself that your righteous deeds are anything other than filthy rags, it's pretty easy for you to climb up and look down on other people and begin to pass uneven judgment. Let me tell you the rest of the story of the cross. You and I, in our sin, in a position where the best that we can bring God is filthy rags. after the Pharisees treated him that way, Jesus didn't just go to the cross for his sin, for their sins. He went to the cross for your sins and mine. The Pharisees then handed him over to a Roman executioner who pulled out what was called the cat of nine tails, which was a short whip with nine different strands on it. The ends of those strands, there were bits of glass and bone and stones that were sharp. And when that executioner would wrap the whip around Jesus, those bits of stone and shards of glass would dig into his flesh. And when that executioner would pull the whip back, it would literally just rip him open in strips. The Romans, who were pretty good at execution, they knew that a man couldn't take 40 lashes, and 39 was all that Jesus got. And then with his back laid bare, having been beaten and bruised, his face was likely unrecognizable at this point. With his nerves burning in his back, they took a rough-hewn timber, laid it across his shoulders, and told him to carry his cross. And Jesus began carrying as far as he could the crossbar to the place called Golgotha. He couldn't make it. Someone had to carry it for him. But when they finally got him there, they laid Jesus out. They stretched him out and they drove nails through his wrists and through his feet. They hoisted the cross up. It drops into place. It's like likely excruciatingly painful as he was up there with his bare skin, his nerves raw, up on a wooden cross, supporting himself with just three nails. As he struggled to breathe. It was incredibly painful, and yet this, the most painful thing for Jesus was not the physical pain, but what God did on the cross was he took your sin, your righteous filth, those filthy rags, and he placed them on the shoulders of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus endured the entire wrath of God on your behalf. The ground shook and the sky went dark. Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken?" As the Father turned his back on his own Son. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that Jesus, who was perfect, Jesus became sin, the man who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. So my question for you today, do you find your righteousness because you're climbing a ladder? Or do you find your righteousness because you're clinging to the cross? In terms of the way that you're living out your faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to following him, are you giving your life to climbing a ladder, or are you giving your life to clinging to a cross? Because I promise you, whether or not you're judging other people is a pretty good indication of which one you're most interested in. For some reason, the church in America has become known as the place of judgment, where if you come here, you're going to be judged. Really? You come to a church who are full of people who confess that we're incredibly wicked and deserving of a punishment in a place called hell, and yet you come in here and you did something wrong and we're going to look down on you? It's incredibly arrogant and prideful. And to be very honest with you, it's a struggle I constantly have. Church, my question for you this morning, Are you climbing a ladder that's built on good works and offering to God the filthy rags that are your righteous acts? Are you trying your best to appease God and get to God by doing enough right things and pleasing him enough and as a result kind of becoming self-righteous and having a tendency to look down on others? Or are you on your knees before the cross grateful to a God who endured the punishment that you absolutely deserved? See, the unique thing about Jesus is where the Pharisees wanted to take a woman and throw her at his feet and say, "Hey, the law says we can kill her for this." Jesus said, "You who are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." Some of the Pharisees had to drop their rocks and leave. Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem where there was all kinds of stuff going on just like there is today. And he looks at people and he doesn't see a bunch of people who smoke and drink and do all those bad things, or, you know, some guy who's effeminate wearing skinny jeans and likes other boys. That's not what he sees. Jesus sees crowds who are harassed and helpless, who are like sheep without a shepherd. And the scriptures tell us that he had compassion on them. Are you like the Pharisees who tithe, remit, dill, and cumin but neglect the weightier issues of justice and faithfulness and mercy? Or are you like Jesus, who looks on people with compassion? You see, the cross is the great equalizer. That every man on this earth has sinned and is deserving of a place called hell. You live your life in light of climbing a ladder or clinging to a cross. In the kingdom of God, there's no place for unequal judgment. There's no place for us minimizing our own sins and maximizing the sins of others. Matter of fact, our command is to love our neighbor exactly like we love ourselves. This morning, I believe there are people in this room who your entire spiritual life has been climbing a ladder. Maybe you're trying to atone for your sins. You know the wicked things you've done, but if you can just do enough, it'll make it better. I believe there are people in this room that for the first time in your life, you need to bow before the cross and experience the love and the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And I believe this room is full of people who are like me. They have a tendency to become prideful and arrogant and to look down on other people and judge. This morning, whatever camp you may be in, I just want to encourage you to be in the process of repentance. I'm going to pray a prayer here in just a minute, and I'm going to invite you to come. If you've never experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, would you please come? Because I am a man who's benefited from it. I'm a man who deserves hell for my wickedness. And yet Jesus has forgiven me, and God has adopted me as his child. And if you're a person who, like me, becomes arrogant and needs to repent of that, would you do that as well?